Our second reading this morning is John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. You'll see that in your bulletin. This is Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. My assignment from Pastor Bruno this week is to preach on the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement. This is the idea that Jesus died for some people, but he didn't die for everyone. Limited atonement. That's the L in tulip. Now, I suppose Pastor Bruno has explained to you that TULIP is the acronym used to remember key doctrinal differences between the Calvinist, who go straight to heaven when they die, and the Arminians, who go straight to the Chinese buffet. TULIP irons out all of the wrinkles in the doctrine of election, the idea that God chooses us rather than the other way around, the doctrine that God predestines some people to salvation and the rest get what they rightly deserve, the doctrine that makes us Presbyterians odious to so many of our Christian friends. If you are a Methodist or a Pentecostal or a Quaker or a Lutheran, TULIP is the stinkiest flower in the theological garden. And the L in that tulip is the one petal that offends even those who mostly agree with us. I believe our friends at Calvary Chapel are four-point Calvinist, and the one point they skip is the L, limited atonement. So that is what I need to preach about today. And if Pastor Bruno keeps giving me such stinky assignments, I may have to find a different church in which to be a guest preacher. And then afterward, I will stop by the Chinese buffet. So what does the doctrine of limited atonement claim? As Christians, we believe the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. In some mysterious way, the blood of Jesus pays for or washes away our sin. Before the death of Jesus, God's people presented animal sacrifices to atone for their sins. The sin atoned for were the sins of the individual or the household presenting the sacrifice. As the head of my house, I would take a sheep from my flock, or if I lived in a city, I would buy a sheep, and I would bring that animal to the temple where it would be sacrificed, and the blood of the animal would cover my sins and the sins of my family. But the sheep I sacrifice does not atone for the sins of my neighbor. It does not atone for the sins of my ancestor. It does not atone for the sins of someone in another country. It atones for my sin. It is a limited and a particular atonement. Sometimes the high priest offered sacrifices for the entire nation, for the children of Israel. And that sacrifice would cleanse them of their sins, but that sacrifice did not atone for the sins of the Egyptians, or the sins of the Amalekites, or the sins of the Babylonians. That atonement was only for God's chosen people. It was a limited and a particular atonement. We have this limited atonement already prefigured in the first Passover, which happened before the Israelites received the law of Moses in Sinai. In Egypt, on the night of the first Passover, the angel of death passed over every house where the blood of the lamb had been smeared on the door frame. If the house had no blood on the door, the angel of death entered and the firstborn died. The Passover atonement was limited and particular. So what about Jesus? Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. He is the final sacrifice, and his death is an atonement for sin. But for whose sin was his blood shed? In other words, who did Jesus die for? Three answers have been proposed to this question: the Universalist, the Arminian, and the Calvinist. First, the Universalist. Universalists believe that everyone will be saved. They believe that at the end of time, when Christ returns and all of the accounts are settled, the population of hell will be zero, and the population of heaven will be equal to the total number of humans and angels who have ever lived. Universalists point to verses like John 1:29, where we hear the baptizer say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And please note that the word the baptizer uses for world is cosmu, which is all of creation and which includes the heavens and the angels. And so, yes, even Satan and his demons will be present in the universalist heaven. Universalists point to verses like 1 Timothy 2:3-4, which says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." They argue that if God desires it, then it will surely come to pass. So, on the universalist view, the atonement effected by the death of Jesus is unlimited, and it saves everyone. It's easy to see the appeal of the universalist position because it entirely eliminates hell and the punishment for sin. The problem with this position is that it is contrary to the warp and the woof of the Bible as a whole, and particularly to the teachings of Jesus. No one speaks more about hell than Jesus. And what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25 should make any universalist's blood run cold. Second, the Arminian position. The Arminians, such as the Methodists and the Pentecostals, are certainly not universalists. Actually, we Calvinists are far more likely to fall into the universalist error than our Arminian brothers and sisters. Large swaths of our former Presbyterian denomination are either explicitly or functionally universalists. Arminians are not universalists, but they do believe that Jesus died for all people. They believe in unlimited atonement. They don't believe that everyone is actually saved by that atonement, but they believe that everyone is potentially saved by the death of Jesus. To be actually saved, the individual must add his faith to the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus plus the faith of the individual saves them. In the Arminian view, the death of Jesus doesn't actually save all people, but it creates the possibility that all people could be saved if only they were to have faith. Okay, let me give you a terrible internet analogy. Imagine for a moment that being on the internet is equivalent to salvation. Yes, this example was suggested to me by ChatGPT. The death of Jesus is like universal Wi-Fi. The signal is out there on the airwaves just waiting to be picked up, creating the potential for anyone to be saved. But to actually get onto the internet, you have to, by an exercise of your free will, turn on your machine and choose to log in. That's the Arminian view. And third, the Calvinist. The Calvinist view is that Jesus died not for the world, but for the church. The death of Jesus atones for the sins of the church, of the elect, and only the elect. Now, if you have hung around Calvinists long enough, you know that we have a rather pessimistic view of human nature. We believe that the fall warped us in such a way that we do not naturally do what is good for us. Because the fall infected all mankind, we are naturally selfish and sinful. We run from God and hide. We love the darkness where our sins are hidden. We actually hate the idea that God is God because we like to think that we are running the show. And that means, to use the Wi-Fi example again, none of us will try to log into the internet of salvation on our own. Even if that Wi-Fi signal is out there, we just don't see it or hear it or care about it because we don't want to, because we're not inclined to. Many of us who have been born again reflect on the experience of our conversion, and we see in it the hand of God at work. We see that God found us before we found Him. We see Him nudging and pushing us until the moment of decision comes. And when that moment comes, and it does come to all who belong to Jesus, when that moment comes, we no more choose to follow God by an act of our free will than we choose to fall in love. Falling in love is something that happens to us. It is an irresistible and an unexpected gift. We cannot will ourselves to be in love. And falling into the arms of our Redeemer is exactly the same. When it happens, all we can do is say, thank you, thank you, thank you. If our salvation were the result of the strength of our wills, then we would not receive our salvation as a gift with thanksgiving, but we would rather receive it as a payment for our labors. In my English 101 class this week, I had my students read an account of the conversion of St. Augustine. Augustine was born in North Africa. He had a Christian mother and a pagan father. He was not interested in the religion of his mother, and he ran from it. He got mixed up with the Manichaeans, who had an ancient dualist theology, sort of like the Star Wars theology of the Force with its light side and its dark side. Augustine moved to Rome, then the center of the world, and a cesspool of pagan filth. And Augustine delighted himself in a thoroughly debauched life, gratifying the desires of his flesh. Then, unexpectedly, one day he heard some children playing in a courtyard. Maybe they were skipping rope and they had a chant that went along with their game. Take it up and read, take it up and read. And for some reason, Augustine reached down and picked up a copy of the New Testament, and the pages fell open to Romans 13:14, where the Apostle Paul says, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your flesh. And in that moment, he was converted. So I might think I'm getting a little off track here. I'm supposed to be talking about a limited atonement. Here's the issue for the Calvinists. Calvinists believe that we are saved not because of our own effort, but because of the sovereign choice God makes, a choice that God always brings to fruition. God's choice never fails. And so, for the Calvinist, the idea of Jesus being sacrificed on the cross to create the mere possibility of our salvation rings false. We Calvinists believe that God's plans are never mere possibilities. God's plans are never thwarted. And since the cross of Christ is the means by which God chose to save his people, then the cross of Christ works every time. Every single person that Jesus died for will be saved. The blood of Christ will be effectually applied to every one of the elect, and that means Christ did not die for the world, but rather Christ died for his church. The atonement is limited and particular. In closing, let's step back from all of this technical theology, which is enough to choke a camel. I don't know how easy it is to choke a camel. Maybe it's very easy. I'm not sure. It just sounded kind of biblical, you know, to choke a camel. Let's step back from all of this technical theology, which is enough to choke a camel, and instead listen to Jesus and his description of his relationship with his church. In John chapter 10, Jesus gives us a picture of a public, communal sheepfold, an enclosure in the town square used by many shepherds, all the sheep mixed up in one large holding pen. This is an image of the world with all of its people. And then, speaking about himself, Jesus says, quote, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. Other shepherds, and there are many other shepherds in this world, some even claim to be anointed. The other shepherds are just hired men who serve themselves and run when the danger comes. But about himself, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Why is Jesus the good shepherd, unlike all the other shepherds who are just hired men? Because Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. Not just once, but twice. Jesus makes the connection between his own atoning death and being the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life. But for whom does the good shepherd lay down his life? Does he lay down his life for each and every sheep in the public communal sheepfold? Jesus says that the good shepherd lays down his life for his own sheep, for the sheep whose name he knows, for the sheep who know his voice and follow him. In John chapter 10, Jesus gives us an image of limited and particular atonement. So what kind of sheep are you? And who is your shepherd? You'll notice that Jesus never talks about white sheep and black sheep. I don't know where this idea of black sheep entered the English language, but it certainly is not in the Bible. Jesus doesn't talk about white sheep or black sheep. He talks about sheep whose name he knows. He talks about sheep who know his voice. And the sheep who know the voice of Jesus follow him when he says, come on, it's time for us to go to the pasture. The part of this image that is sweetest to me, and maybe you noticed it too, is where Jesus says the good shepherd knows the individual names of each of his sheep. I have exactly 100 students this semester at Manor College, which reminds me of this Jesus' story about the lost sheep, the one who went astray, and the shepherd had to leave the 99 behind to go find the one. Maybe 100 sheep is the exact right number for a flock. I have exactly 100 students at Manor College this semester, and I know all of their names because people are important and people have names. Now let me pause to offer two words of counsel to the officers of this church, to the elders and the deacons who might say to themselves, oh, I'm not so good with names. First, unless you have some kind of brain injury, you actually are good with names. And you know the names of all the people and all of the things that are important to you. And so you need to stop giving yourself a pass as if your brain were somehow different from anyone else's. And second, you cannot love someone if you don't know his name. So enough about that. Let me talk again to everyone in closing. Here's what I believe. I believe that Jesus knew your name before you knew his voice. Because if he didn't know your name, if Jesus simply broadcast a generic and unlimited call to an undifferentiated world, I don't think you would have heard his voice or followed him. I don't know about you, but I would never take up a cross and follow a man who didn't know my name. Jesus calls you by name. Jesus says death was an atonement for your sin. You will know his voice and you will follow him as he leads you into green pastures and beside still waters. His rod and his staff, they will comfort you. Your cup will overflow. And you will dwell with him in the house of the Lord forever. That's what I believe. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that before all time you knew our names. Before we were born, you were waiting for us. And since we've been born, you have found us. We who by nature have wandered away. You've called us to follow you, and we hear your voice. And we pray this day that we might delight in you, and that we might sing your praises, and that we might love you more, because you are worthy. Amen.